them, "Do you think you're going to go to heaven?" And they would give me an answer, yes or no. And then I would say, "You want to know what the Bible says? There's one question that you're going to be asked. Do you have Christ? Do you know Christ? Do you love Christ?" That's the question. That's the question before us. And so here we've just sang the anthem of heaven, "All I have is Jesus Christ." Great way to bring us into our time of worship this morning. Well, let's open our Bibles back to the book of 1 Corinthians. Such a joy to be back in this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul. My prayer this morning is that you will be as enriched and as blessed and as profoundly impacted as I have been this week, because this section is so pertinent and it is so applicable. It's as though Paul were writing to the church at GBF or to the church at Mid-Willamette Valley or something like that. What a wonderful passage this is. We're going to be looking at the fourth chapter. Our section will begin in verse 14 of chapter 4, and it's going to extend out to the end of the chapter through to verse 21. Now, as you may recall, over the past 7 months, as we have spent our time looking at the first four chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, we have been walking with the Apostle Paul as he has confronted some very serious issues in the church. We're talking about the D word, division. Division in the church, one of the most destructive things that a church can go through. Paul has been heading this off at the pass, addressing division in the church. Though the Corinthians were probably a small group of believers, probably no more than a couple of hundred people at most, who were spread out over a series of interconnected house churches, we would call those house groups or home groups today. And though they were founded by none other than the Apostle Paul himself, the man who had received direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, and who had been sent there and spent 18 months of teaching and preaching and working with the Corinthians and building them up in doctrine and truth and living an example, plus inviting other speakers such as Timothy and Titus and Apollos and Peter, all of these people with such a strong heritage, despite all of this, there developed a persistent issue of separation and factionalism in the church. And beloved, it threatened to tear them apart. They were a church that had started off with a single message and a single purpose, but had begun to fracture. They became groups within groups. They became sects within sects. They became small churches within the one organization. Their division created a situation where you had all these different groups, and each had a growing suspicion toward one another. They already lived in a culture that had a growing antagonism toward Christianity, especially toward the moral norms of Christianity, and that applied a tremendous pressure on the church to conform to the world. Does that sound familiar? The world wanted them to conform to itself. The Christians felt this pressure. We've got to be like the world. Without the strength that comes from unity, without the support that comes from the mutual fellowship we have with one another, and the love that should characterize the church, they were more and more being divided so that they could be conquered. And history would show that that's exactly what happened, doesn't it? That's how you conquer an enemy. You divide them, you cut them off from their support, and then they just wither. By the time word got to the Apostle Paul from a very loving, loyal group of believers who he identifies as Chloe's people in chapter 1, the situation was bleak and desperate. Now, without bringing up the entire history of everything we've covered so far, suffice it to say that there were several factors all converging together, contributing to this factionalism that had happened, which was eroding their unity. Throughout this epistle, we're going to see, and the Apostle Paul addresses some of those, but chief among them all, Listen to this. The core root of the issue that was dividing them from each other, this deep wedge into this little tiny church, was the very serious issue of pride and arrogance. People elevating themselves over another. Maybe it was because of their background. Maybe it was because of their place in life. Maybe it was because of the doctrines they believe. Whatever the case was, they were elevated. And they saw themselves as different from others. They had a very serious issue of pride and worldliness. And just like an invasive cancer, that pride metastasized into arrogance, and it was spreading throughout the whole body. And once it did, well, it just unleashed a whole host of issues, didn't it? And that's what 1 Corinthians is about. Trying to clean up the mess that was created from their pride and arrogance being unleashed in that church. Theirs was an issue of pride and arrogance, and when you mix that, self-love and self-importance, when you mix that with a love for the world, well, now you want to be seen as important in the eyes of the world. It's not just isolated to the group that you're a part of. Now you're trying to appeal to the world. It's a desire to be accepted by the world, and the result is an infantile church that's barely distinguishable from the world or any other social group. This was the issue that Paul attacked and had a head-on collision with. And if you remember from our previous section, the emotions were so strong as he addressed them, you could almost feel the heat as we read from verses 8 through 13. Well, our section, this section, comes on the tail end of that stinging rebuke. And in that rebuke, you'll remember Paul employed a kind of sarcasm that was meant to show how ridiculous they were behaving. And he shows the comparison and the contrast between them and the apostles, the gospel, and even the Lord Jesus Christ. He condemned their pride. He condemned their sense of entitlement. Well, I deserve this. He condemned their arrogance and their pursuit of reputation and honor. And he pointed out how all of those things not only divided them from one another, but as I said already, it divided them from the example of the apostles, from the power of the gospel. It divided them from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we remember what happens when you take your eyes off of Christ. Peter can attest to that. He was sunk. This was a seriously destructive path they were on, and the worst of all was that they had baptized their behavior so that now they were representing themselves as how the church was supposed to conduct itself. They had prided themselves on how theologically astute they were, by who they were following. They were following the right leaders. They had the answers to the truth, and yet, ironically and sadly, they were being used by Satan to destroy each other. They prized themselves on their theological pedigree and the manifestations of the Spirit of God through supernatural gifts that were evident among them. And throughout all of that, they were being used by Satan. Listen to this. Did you know Satan's not afraid of the church? Not afraid of the church. He's not afraid of a church service. He's not afraid of worship songs. He's not afraid of times of fellowship. He's not afraid of most of the things we do. In fact, he's willing to use the things we do if he can drive a wedge in and use those things, I should say, to drive a wedge among us. That's why we've said before, be careful. Be careful of those people who are so quick to be divisive in the church without doing the hard work of loving and serving others first. It's a tactic of Satan. Be careful of those who are so-called discerning and yet who don't manifest the fruit of the Spirit, fruit like patience and gentleness, long-suffering, self-control. Satan's not afraid to use Christians to try to destroy the church, and he will do it if he can trigger our pride. Because then you feel like you're working for God. You're working for yourself, but you feel like you're working for God. When we come to our section, as I said, Paul has just delivered his strongest rebuke in the book. He's got their attention. To hear this from the founder of the church, the beloved apostle, he has got their attention. What I love about this section is the way it changes, is the way the tone changes. Before he addresses the other issues that are happening, he doesn't want to leave them with the wrong impression of either him or his motives and what he's saying. And so there's a change in the tone. Despite the sin, discipline for sin, consequences for sinful actions, all of that is important, but the apostle doesn't want them to misunderstand him or his motives, and he loves them. He's writing this out of love and affection for him, for them, despite the sin. And so he takes a moment to address them as a father who loves his children. Basically, he hasn't written them off. Have you ever been tempted to write someone off? You ever been tempted to see someone's life, to see the path they're on, where they've gone, the decisions they've made, and say it's a lost cause? Paul refused to do that, despite the issues. And there were people that refused to do that with you when you were in sin, wasn't there? That's what we're going to see from the apostle. He has not considered them too far gone to reach. There's hope. And if they're going to rectify the situation, if they're going to fix the things that he's pointing out to them, there is one way to do that. Listen to this. This is the point of the passage. There's one way to do that, and that is through imitation. Verse 16 of our passage, imitation. This is the big idea. This is the main driving point we need to take from this section, is imitation. If we follow the arc of Paul's argumentation all the way back from chapter 1 until now, you're going to see where he's taken us. He began by establishing that his ministry among them, all of his work, all of his labor, all of his preaching, everything that he did was not in vain. It was actually the embodiment of the wisdom of God. That's what he argues. Chapter 2, verse 5, 1 through 5, 13, chapter 3, that's where he begins. Then he describes how he and the other apostles are actually living examples of what he's taught. They're not just do as I say, not as I do. As soon as I say that phrase, I know several of you have people that come to mind. The do as I say, not as I doers. They weren't like that. Paul wasn't like that. He lived what he preached. He lived what he believed. And he showed how he and the other apostles were examples of that. They knew what it meant to deny self and to follow after Christ, and they were doing it. Without a doubt, they were doing it all the way to their martyrdom. Then in this section, we'll see how Paul sends Timothy for a specific purpose, which is to remind them of Paul's life. Timothy shows up and says, "You guys remember what Paul was like when he was here, right? What happened? You remember how this all began? In the Spirit, by faith, with humility, belief in the gospel. What happened? You remember how he loved all of you and served all of you and how you loved each other. Where'd we go adrift?" That's Timothy's message. The final arc that you'll see the point actually is in chapter 11, verse 1, where Paul exhorts the Corinthians, once again, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Do you know that that's the essence of discipleship? It's not just mentoring, although that's helpful. It's not just relationship, although that's helpful. Discipleship is helping other people have Christ-centered filters on their eyes so that they see life and live in life according to the glory of Christ. And the number one teacher is by example, by experience. What do they say about experience? It's that thing that you need, or that it's experience is the thing you get right after you need it, right? Through their example and experience, they were living as disciples. And that's what being a disciple is. It's a Christ follower. You know, we have to reject this modern notion of cultural Christianity. You know, it's like going into the department store. You can tell what season of the year it is by how it's decorated. You know when it's Christmas. You know when it's Halloween. Right? That's what people do. That's cultural Christianity. They just decorate their lives. They maybe attend a Bible study, or maybe they listen to Christian music, or maybe they know a few authors. They're just decorating their lives with Christian things, thinking that that is being saved. That is not being saved. But being a Christ follower, where He goes, I go. What He teaches, I follow. What He believes and loves, I believe and love. No matter the cost, that's the difference. His way of life, His example, His teaching, His love for the lost, His love for the church. I mean, people say sometimes, well, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Well, that's impossible. That's impossible. You can't love a marriage and not love your spouse. The church is the bride of Christ. That'd be one of the most offensive things Jesus could hear. I know if someone said something offensive about my wife, well, we won't go there, but you understand. I love Jesus, but not the church. Maybe it's you're the one who's unlovable. Well, that's the main theme of the passage. Imitation. That's really how this transcends time and culture and language and everything else, isn't it? Imitation. We imitate the Apostle Paul. One final thing in our introduction to this section, in Paul's pleading to the Corinthians, in order that they wouldn't feel weighed down by everything he has said, I said earlier that he changes the tone, and we'll see that. The tone that he takes, or the tone that he expresses, we need to pay attention to this, because it's one as a loving father. Fathers especially, let's take note of how the Apostle Paul addresses them. He addresses them as a loving father, which is what makes imitation easier, isn't it? When I was a police officer, my boys wanted to be police officers. Now they want to be in the ministry or something else. It just happens. It's imitation. So Paul addresses them as a loving father. Makes imitation easier. We'll look at it in two parts. Verses 14 through 17, the discipleship of a spiritual father, the discipleship of a spiritual father. And then verses 18 through 21, the discipline of a spiritual father. Again, both of these undergird and support the main thrust of the passage, which is we are to imitate the Apostle Paul. All right, with that said, let's look at the section together, starting in verse 14. Paul writes, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason, I've sent to you Timothy, who's my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? These are the words of the living God. Well, in verse 14, after laying out a full frontal assault on their pride and their nearsighted worldliness, here there's a change in tone from the Apostle Paul. I would imagine as he wrote this section, maybe there was a pause right after verse 13. Maybe he sat up from the desk and thought about it a little bit. It's like that moment in an argument, maybe with your spouse or a close loved one, where things are ratcheting up. You know what I'm talking about. Things are getting hot and heavy, and you're getting closer to that point where you might just say something you don't want to say, or maybe that you've held back, and we're getting closer and closer and closer. Not that I've ever been there. We're getting closer and closer and closer. And then the heat of the moment and the importance of the situation or whatever it happens, you finally just lay it out and you say it And then like a bomb, it hits. And then there's a pause. That pause is that very fragile time of either we pull this thing up or it's going to get a lot worse. Well, the Apostle Paul pulls it up. The Apostle Paul pauses here and he says, listen, I've said all these things, but I'm not out to get you. I'm not trying to shame you in this. Can you hear my love in this? Yes, this is hard, but I'm not out to hurt you. I don't want to bring shame. That's what he's doing. I don't write these things to shame you. Literally in the Greek, the word shame is in the emphatic position, right at the front of the sentence. Literally it would read, not to shame you do I write these things. This isn't meant to make you feel bad. This is reminiscent of Paul's instructions to fathers. Don't provoke your children. Raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but don't provoke them. Don't. What does provocation mean? It's unrealistic expectations. Don't provoke your children. He's not trying to provoke the Corinthians. He's trying to correct them. Shaming them is not his purpose. He needed to write that because of how severe the previous verses were, and we looked at that. We saw that when he says these things, we saw in verses 8 through 13 the sarcasm that he used in an effort to highlight how senseless they were acting, how foolish they were. We saw the comparison between them and the apostles and how the Corinthians were actually distancing themselves from Christ. And then we saw how he showed how worldly and carnal they had become. It was harsh. He says, I didn't write this to shame you, but to admonish you. Admonish. Mark that word. That's an important word. He's admonishing them. What does that mean? The word for admonish means to warn. It means to counsel. It means to instruct or exhort. Here's what it doesn't mean. Fault finding. Overly critical. When a person stands back and points out all the things someone is doing wrong. That's not admonishment. It's guidance. It comes from the desire to help someone else. You see where they're headed, you see what's happening, and you feel a burden for them because you know the destination. It's like someone walking backwards toward the precipice of a cliff, and you say, wait, stop, stop. There's a desire for their safety. That's what admonish means. Speaking into someone's life for their benefit. It's a favorite term that Paul uses. He uses it 8 different times in 7 of his letters. He uses it once in the speech to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And it's the word nutheteo. You may have heard of nuthetic counseling, a form of biblical counseling. It's often translated to admonish or instruct, but instruction doesn't quite capture it because instruction we would think of giving information. It's more than that. BDAG, which is a linguistic tool for the study of New Testament Greek, suggests that the meaning is more than just giving someone information. This is why this is important. It means to counsel someone about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. It's not just teaching someone. You're warning them. It's identifying sin or maybe harmful characteristics about a person's life or path and helping them make a course correction. That's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to help them make a course correction. The book of 1 Corinthians, this isn't just a treatise on what a Christian ethic looks like, on how we're supposed to live or think. It's a confrontational in nature because they needed a course correction. That's why I said earlier, I feel like this is written to all of us. Maybe just to me. They needed to be admonished, and it was done as an act of love. This becomes very important when we start talking about the congregation as a body and our relationship to one another. Did you know that most times in most verses where the word admonished is used, it is used of the congregation and the responsibilities we have to one another? We already know that this is something church leaders are commissioned to do, right? Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We know church leaders are commanded and required to do this. That's a function of shepherding. But did you know that you have a responsibility to one another? Listen, it's important. You have a responsibility to each other. You're not just, we're not just together at this church as a church family, and then it ends at the point of our fellowship. You have a responsibility to one another. You have a sense of ought toward one another. We have a responsibility to help one another and to be on the lookout for potential dangers and pitfalls. And then when you see those, you lovingly and graciously warn of those. Now, that doesn't mean we run around looking at each other and say, "Hey, look at all that terrible stuff you're doing." We don't do that. I mean, we need to remove the log out of our own eye so that we can see clearly enough to help others, right? We have to embrace humility. We have to embrace compassion and empathize. But when we become aware of danger, either dangerous behaviors or sins or sinful situations, beloved, we are commanded to go to one another and admonish one another, warn, counsel, instruct, rescue. Romans 15:14, "And concerning you," Paul writes, "to the church," not to the apostles or church leaders, but to the church. Romans 15:14, "My brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom and admonishing one another." These are verses written to the church, not just church leaders. That's our responsibility to one another. The Bible places a high premium on privately going to one another in love, with humility and patience and gentleness, and helping each other make a course correction. It was about a year and a half after I became a Christian, stationed in Japan, that I was involved in a missions house, and having studied a book on theology, growing in grace, growing in knowledge in the group that I was a part of in this mission organization, I started to emerge as kind of one of the leaders. The other sailors were coming to me with questions. I was having private meetings among the leadership team with the man who was directing it at the time, had a great relationship. In many people's eyes, they would have seen me as kind of like second in command for the mission organization. When the teacher wasn't there, I was asked to teach. Things were going really, really well. On top of all of that, I had been accepted to Bible college. I had my heart completely enraptured for my soon-to-be wife. I was getting out of the Navy soon and excited about all these things. And there were many, many things that were happening, and it was wonderful. And so I had all these ambitions that were happening and felt called to the ministry. And here I am in a position, you know, kind of second in command at this missions house and talking with people, teaching and leading. And I remember one occasion where the director came in and we had a meeting, as we privately did all the time. And he said, "Tom, I need to tell you something. I hope you're mature enough to hear this, but I need to say it for your benefit." Well, that kind of gets your attention. "What's that?" "You are one of the most self-centered people in this whole place." I just felt the bottom drop out of everything. With absolute sober seriousness, he said, "Tom, for your own good, you are one of the most self-centered people in this whole place. People appreciate you, and they look up to you. And when they look up to you, they see you looking up to yourself. You're not doing the dishes, serving, and all you talk about, ministry and plans and future and everything that's happening about yourself, and you are missing what's going on around you." That's a tough conversation, but so helpful. So helpful. The meeting was over, he left, and I was left. in that room, floored. And then I began to weep and pray. And then I began to rejoice in that the Lord was kind enough to show me this huge area. I went up, I remember, and I found the first thing that needed to be done, which was to clean the kitchen, and I just cleaned the kitchen. Not for anyone to see, but just to serve and to enjoy serving the Lord. And then I remember the guy came in who was struggling with homesickness, very common in the military, talking with him and began to minister to him. And Lord opened up doors of opportunity when I stopped looking at myself, when I embraced the Lord wanting to use me to reach others, when it stopped becoming all about me and became looking to others to help them. That's when the Lord was honored. All that I said and did and everything about myself just faded away. And you know what? Here's this. Once it was gone, I didn't even want it back. I didn't even want that. It became about others. Every Sunday morning when I walk through that door, 6:30, first thing I say to myself is, I'm here to serve others. That's what it's about. Nothing is about me. It's all about others to the glory of Christ. And beloved, if we became a church like that, serving others to the glory of Christ, can you imagine how the ministry would be unleashed among us? That's what God wants. That's what Paul's doing. He's admonishing them. Stop thinking about yourselves. I mean, you're not that great anyways. Think about the Lord and what He wants to do through you, and then you will be unleashed for His glory. That's why some of you are joyless, if I could say that, stagnant in the faith, without joy, because you're consumed about what's happening in this very small solar system that revolves around your head. But if you think past that and see yourself as a vessel for others, your circumstances don't matter and Christ's glory becomes dominant. So thankful for that conversation. We need conversations like that. It's a critical lesson to learn. You have to be open for it, not defensive. You have to be open. But if you are open, then there are certain principles that come to life for you, such as faithful are the wounds of a friend. Not faithful are the pats on the back. The wounds, those things that slice us and dice us and shred us, faithful are those. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. Psalm 141, verse 5, it is oil upon the head. That's a picture of refreshment and cleansing. It's refreshing to me when that happens. He goes on and he says, my beloved children, I didn't write this to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Despite their carnal, even sometimes hateful immaturity, Paul always looked on the Corinthian believers with affection. He was angry with them, and we can be angry with those we love. In fact, I think sometimes we're most angry with those we love. I like to say, I'm so thankful for my wife because I'm not a hugely emotional person, okay? But my wife helps me to experience very high highs and very low lows. And, you know, And sometimes that's it. Those we love the most maybe just get to us the most sometimes. Rarely does that happen. But you know what I mean. Despite their carnal behavior, he loved them and he called them my children. You might find this interesting, but did you know that in all of Paul's letters, whenever addressing those who came to Christ through his ministry, he never refers to them as disciples? He never refers to them as disciples, those people who came to Christ during and through his ministry. He calls them his children. His children. Why did he do that? Because he had a deep affection for them and because he felt responsible for them. They're his children. He felt responsible the way a parent is responsible for their own children. And they're not just children. Notice what he says, beloved children. Beloved, it's the verb agapao. It's the strongest kind of love there is. It's not phileo, which is the brotherly love, like David and Jonathan or co-workers or things like that. It's not eros, the kind of love you have for a spouse or a loved one in a romantic way. It's agape love. I almost said it wrong. It's the deepest kind of love there is. He says, you're my children and you are the children of my deepest and most profound love. Verse 15, Paul outlines his exclusive right over the church as the founder of their congregation. Now, at this point, it's important to recognize what Paul is not saying when he calls himself their father. He's not using the title of father to indicate a source of their spiritual life. That's obvious. He says, you know, in Christ Jesus and through the gospel. He's not claiming any kind of ability to generate spiritual procreation. The source of every spiritual birth is the power of God in Christ coupled with the Word of God. Only that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And in James 1:18, in the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of his truth. When the Spirit uses the word of God to bring conviction of sin and repentance, God grants that person to have faith, and then that person places their faith in Jesus, and God grants forgiveness and declares justified. That's the process. And you didn't hear Paul's name in any of that. We believe in a monergistic work, mono meaning one or only. Ergistic, where we get the word energy from. There's only one source of the power that happens when we come to Christ, and it is God and only God and God alone who brings that about. That being said, in his sovereign purposes, God has chosen to use human agents as the means to spread his word and his truth. We're to make disciples of all the nations. In Romans 10, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? God uses human means to share the gospel, share the word, evangelize the lost, and that's how the church is born, through his power. This is what Paul did. This is what Jesus commanded us to pray for when he said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that there would be more workers. I love what Charles Hodge said, quote, for though multitudes are converted by the Spirit through the word without any ministerial intervention, just as grain springs up here and there without a husbandman, yet it is the ordinance of God that the harvest of souls should be gathered by workmen appointed for that purpose. And that's where Paul falls in. It happens by the power of God through the means that God has chosen. Paul, of all men, knows this. And so he's not comparing himself to God the Father. He's not claiming some kind of special spiritual authority over them the way earthly fathers have over earthly children. He's not saying that he had some kind of ability to work spiritual life in them or that they originated from his own power or his own authority. And you say, well, okay, that's all everything he doesn't mean. What does he actually mean? Simply this. In taking the title of Father, he is saying two things. Number one, he was the means through whom God used to bring the gospel and enable them to be saved as he spent that time in Corinth planting the church. And second of all, and this is what we feel in his words, he has a special relationship to them and with that a special responsibility. I would like to submit to you that we all have a responsibility, not just to each other, but to those specifically who God used us to bring into the kingdom. We have a responsibility to be an example, possibly to disciple if you are able, But I think there's a responsibility that extends to those we've brought into the kingdom, to those we have influence over. That's the motive behind this letter, not authority, but responsibility behind these words. Have you ever thought about how the church might look differently if we had and shared that greater responsibility for one another to ask that question a second time? If we felt responsible for one another and to each other, if we felt the pain that comes from the sin in other people's lives, if we shared their burdens, we do have that responsibility. Beloved, we're all in the same boat. And that boat is on the sea of life, which is a raging storm. And we need to work together. If you see someone being tossed back and forth by the waves of this world and they're about to get knocked off the boat and plunged into those waves, then you need to feel responsible for them and do what you can to rescue. But that's not going to happen if you are aloof from people, if you're not connected. You have to be connected. If you're disconnected, you can't do that. And that disconnection is what he's alluding to if you look at the next verse with those countless tutors. Countless tutors. You could say 10,000, some translations say you have 10,000 instructors. The word he uses for countless tutors is pedagogoi. It's where we get the word pedagogical from, which means educate or academic or to instruct. You have countless people who are willing to give instruction or give teaching, but there's no connection. There's no relationship. There's no responsibility. Paul says, I have that responsibility over you. And you have that responsibility with one another. There's a major difference between someone, listen to this, a major difference between someone who styles themselves as a teacher without a shepherd's heart. You know what I'm talking about. Countless teachers without a shepherd's heart. Countless spiritual leaders or spiritual guides or whatever the description is that they use without the responsibility or the burden they feel for the people. You don't even have to know what you're talking about to be a leader today, to be a teacher. You don't even have to know. You can be clueless to the truth and become a spiritual teacher and accepted that way. It's crazy. You don't have to, you can be completely untrained and unskilled in how to interpret and apply the scriptures and still have a following if you have the right kind of personality. People are called sheep for a reason. We like to follow. And our criteria can be pretty low, unfortunately. I've met pastors like this, untrained, unskilled in the disciplines of Bible exposition and interpretation, and yet they lead a church. I was at an event not that long ago. A group of pastors were all talking together, and one guy says, "Oh yeah, I love to exposit the Word of God." And you guys know how I feel about the word expository preaching. I mean, that's my love language. You know, and I've been to Bible college and seminary. I'm in doctoral studies now, and so when you say expository preaching, there's a whole load of baggage that comes to my mind, and I'm thinking, "Praise the Lord for this." And I said, "Tell me about that." So we start talking about it. Something was way off. I said, "Where'd you go to school?" You can tell a lot about someone by where they got trained and their upbringing. "Oh, I didn't go to school. I went to the School of Hard Knocks." Give me a break. School of Hard Knocks? What does that mean? You know, life lessons. I learned life lessons and, you know, everything from including the lessons I learned in jail. That's a quote. Okay. He said, "What do you think?" Maybe he saw the expression on my face. "What do you think about that?" And I said, "Well, listen, I don't know you and I don't know your church, but I know one thing. If I had a brain tumor and I needed life-saving surgery, I want to go to a doctor that went to the best school, not someone who was self-taught. You have the opportunity. Go. I mean, educate yourself." There was no desire, I should add, to do that. It was almost seen as formal education as some kind of a, like, boundary or limitations or something. anyways. They can lead a church. People who are just unskilled, untrained. You know, I mean, would you want to go to a licensed, trained medical doctor or someone who says, hey, I've had a bunch of brain problems. I know the brain. Come to me. I'll work on your head. No. Right? There's a difference. That's a guide, a spiritual tutor or something like he's talking about. All right, back to the sermon. We come to verse 16. We really come to the heart of Paul's answer to the Corinthian problem. They were selfish, they were prideful, they were arrogant, they were worldly, they were carnal, they were sinful. They were the last place that Christians should look to for an example to follow. So Paul gives the answer, and he says, imitate me. Imitate me. At first glance, some people might see this and say, wait a second, this isn't really humble. Imitate me? Who does Paul think he is, setting himself up as an example? That doesn't sound humble. That sounds self-promoting. Well, you might be tempted to think that until you understand the kind of life Paul lived, the kind of experiences Paul had. To imitate Paul would be to walk in the way of humility and suffering for the sake of Christ. It meant perseverance in the midst of public ridicule and threats and even physical injury. It means periods of absolute poverty and homelessness and selflessness and injustice. Dealing and accepting and embracing injustice. It meant being so overwhelmed with the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the growth of the church, that he lived every day as though he had a death sentence and was just simply waiting for it to be executed. Imitating Paul meant living as a radical, authentic, true disciple of Christ who was willing and ready to throw caution to the world and follow Christ anywhere he sends and to do anything he asks. Where he sends, I will follow. What he teaches, I will follow. Where he goes, I will follow. That's the point. What Paul expects the Corinthians to imitate are those things that will end their boasting and their factionalism. They're to welcome being regarded as fools for Christ, as weak, dishonored. They're to recognize that all they have and all they are comes to them from God, and that they are not inherently extraordinary at all. They're to think of themselves as no better than menial field hands and servants who are waiting God's judgment to determine whether or not they were trustworthy. They're to rid themselves of all resentments and rivalries, all bitterness, just get it out, get it over with. You deserve probably most of it anyways, how people treat us. Get rid of our bitterness. They're to resist passing themselves off as wise or elite by using lofty words of wisdom or aligning themselves with those who do, and rather to rely on the power of God that works through fear, it works through weakness, and it works through trembling. These are the actions that Paul is saying you need to imitate. His was a life of self-denial, a willingness to die for Christ, and a love of obedience. Here's what self-denial looks like. I copied this from somewhere. I don't know where it is. This is not original to me, but I love it. I want you to listen carefully. Here's what self-denial looks like. When you're not forgiven by others, when you're neglected and purposely set aside, and your pride stings and hurts with the injustice of insult and oversight, but your heart is happy, and you are content to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ. That is denying yourself. When your good intentions are spoken of as having impure motives, when your desires are disregarded, your counsel ignored, your opinions ridiculed, but you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself so that you can bear it all with patient silence, that is denying yourself. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with foolishness, extravagance, insensitivity, and endure it just as Jesus endured it, that is denying yourself. when you're content with any food, any offering, any clothes, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruptions by the will of God, that is denying yourself. When you never care to refer to yourself or to record your own good works, when you never seek commendation, when you don't have to be seen or heard or understood, when you give without telling, share without saying, and do without showing, and can truly love to be unknown in all things so that others think only of Christ, that is denying yourself. When you see others prosper, when you see others have their needs met and blessings beyond what they need while your own needs are in far more desperate circumstances, and you can honestly rejoice in your spirit and feel no envy or even question God, that is denying yourself. When you can receive correction or reproof from one who is of less stature than yourself and humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly while finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is denying yourself. That's what Paul is calling the church to imitate. Self-denial. Paul's life in its entirety had been stamped by the message of the cross. And that excludes boasting, promotes humility. Follow my example as I follow Christ. Finally, this last section, pretty straightforward, verses 18 through 21, there's basically one point, and that is, that point gives a reaction and a warning toward those in the Corinthian church who are causing so many problems and leading people away. And this includes authentic Christians as well as false teachers among them. In Paul's absence, there was a flood of lofty-sounding teachers who saw the vacuum of leadership and used it as an opportunity for self-promotion. That's always a red flag, by the way. You can usually tell when someone has an agenda. And when they have an agenda, that person is a red flag. They're not coming to serve. They're not coming to grow. They're not coming to love the Lord Jesus Christ in greater ways. They have things to do. They have goals to accomplish, a mission to accomplish. That kind of attitude in the church is almost always driven by self-centeredness and pride. That's who he's addressing. So Paul aims his words at these troublemakers in their community who've become arrogant. And they've become arrogant because they don't think Paul's coming back. They knew his work was to go into different places, plant a church, and then leave after raising up elders to lead that church. But he promises, if it's the Lord's will, he will return and there will be a reckoning. And that's the big point of this section. What does that reckoning look like? The big question is, what is the term power and how is that used? Verses 19 and 20. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. This is threatening language, and we know that this was a time in the church where the miraculous gifts were still happening, and so we're almost inclined to think, well, if he's talking about power, is this like dueling miracles? I mean, what is he talking about here? Well, basically, the key is the kingdom of God that he references. And the only way to get into the kingdom of God is through the word of God, the word of evangelism. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to test these people by the power of their words. Can they really do what they say they do? Is there really a lasting impact? Those people who talk a big talk but are powerless to affect anything for the kingdom of God. That's the standard. Where Christ reigns, how impressive you sound doesn't matter. What counts is your deeds, words, and actions that bring glory to Christ and Christ alone. That's the power of God, the kingdom of God. The church can be a lot of things. We'll end on this note. The church can be a lot of things. But if it isn't making a lasting impact to the kingdom of God through conversion and building up the church, well, it's a powerless church, despite what it boasts about. And so Paul says, shall I come to you with a rod or a spirit in love, with a spirit of gentleness? Do you want me to come to you with a hand heavy, full of authority and correction, or a spirit of love and gentleness? There's still correction there. There's still discipline, but it's out of love. And that discipline will endear the church to Paul. Did you know that? Loving discipline will endear those disciplined to you. When I was a police officer, I had the opportunity to serve as a camp counselor at this kids' camp. It was an amazing experience. And the kids who were invited were 10 and 11-year-old kids, and they all had some kind of interaction with DHS or Child Protective Services. They had been removed from homes, many of them neglected and abused, and they really missed out on a lot of the fun things in life. Some of them never been to the ocean. We took them horseback riding and camping and to the ocean, and we did all these great things with them. We're with them all day long. We slept in the same barracks on this army post, and it was just an amazing time. And we're with them all day long, and we're giving them all their medication and cleaning up after them and just with them. And you really got to know them. And I don't know why it happened this way, maybe my personality or whatever, but I ended up being the disciplinarian. Surprising as that may seem, I ended up being the one saying, don't do that, stop that, don't go over there, put him down, don't hit her, you know, just, I was that one, and there were three counselors, and I remember it really came to a head for me when we were on a bus, a school bus, and we had given them chalk, they could write things on the windows, and they drew pictures of the three counselors, and there was one guy with a big quote, and he says, hope you have fun, guys. And there was another guy with a big quote, you know, those air bubbles you see of speaking. And he says, hope, enjoy the beach, guys. And then there's me with this giant big quote, and it says, stop that. That was me. I was the stop that guy. But I loved those kids. I really did. And I prayed for them, and I loved them. But I was the stop that, don't do that. And I thought, you know, by the end of this week, they're going to hate me. None of the other two guys weren't doing it. I did it, and they're just going to hate me. And I had confrontations, some arguments, even with a couple of them on the way there. And then it came to the final day, and they didn't know that I was a police officer. Part of the idea of the camp, and the very last day, you come out in uniform and surprise them, and it makes a big impact because their experiences have been very negative with the police. And I came out in uniform, and it was an amazing thing. And they're looking, and they're, oh my goodness! And my nickname was Hurricane. And so there was the last day, and we were saying goodbye, and I thought to myself, well, there's not a kid here that's going to want to say goodbye because I've been just disciplined and firm and everything. And would you believe that every single one of those kids lined up? Every single one of those kids lined up to say goodbye to me. I had loved them, and I had been firm, and I had been disciplined with them. But I loved them, and they were crying, and they were lined up to give me hugs, telling me they're going to miss me the most. It was the exact opposite of what I thought. That's godly discipline. That's admonition. That's what we have with each other. That's what the Apostle Paul does. All right, let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you love us enough, that you would bring discipline in our lives, that you would admonish us and warn us and care for us. We're so thankful. And we're so thankful that you do this because we are your children, that you've granted us faith in Christ. And that through that faith, we can look to you, not in fear of retribution, but in love, experiencing your compassion. You have done all things well. You have done all things in Christ. And so we express our love and our gratitude, and we thank you for your word, so clear, so precise, so penetrating. Father, may we be shaped and molded in you, the likeness of our beloved Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite our men forward who are helping us this morning with our time.